You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
It's always a little bit odd to join a conversation midway. I do it every week here. It seems I see people talking and I kind of jump right in the middle, which is really rude, but I'm just so excited to talk to you. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight as we are in Mark chapter 14. This conversation has been going on for 13 chapters now, and we're rudely just jumping right in Mark chapter 14. And it's possible that we could completely miss what's going on, so I just want to back up a little bit. We're, as Charlene said, we're heading up to Easter, which is really one of the most critical times of the year to remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we decided this year, as Nathan and I were talking, that it would be really good to look at the Gospel of Mark and leading up to Easter to jump in mid-conversation and see what Mark teaches us about Jesus. And I love the Gospel of Mark. It is the earliest account of Jesus' life. It is vivid if you read it, and I really recommend that you read it yourself. You could just sit down in the length of a Netflix show. You could get through the whole book. It is fast. It is gripping. It is vivid. It is action-packed. The whole book is filled with words like immediately, and it's almost like Mark is writing a breathless tale of the life and ministry of Jesus. All the Gospels have their unique characteristics, and one of Mark's is that, we're going to see a couple others tonight, Mark's is that it's vivid. It is action-packed. He wastes no words. He just gets right to the point. A few years ago, I went to a one-man play of the Gospel of Mark. The actor up there, I mean, it just sounds impossible, but he acted out from memory the whole book, and it was incredible. And that night, I just sat back as the show ended. Max McLean was the actor, and the same guy who's done the C.S. Lewis movie recently. And I just, at the end of the show, I stood back and I was just like, wow, what a story, what a savior. And tonight, I want to just give you what we've missed in the Gospel of Mark and then really look at this story tonight. The first part of Mark focuses on one main question: who is Jesus? And that is such an important question to answer. You know, every week we have Q&R and we get into tough questions. But all these other questions really don't matter until you answer this primary question, which is, who is Jesus? Until you get that one straight, almost nothing else matters about Christianity. But once you answer this question, it changes everything. And so what Mark does is he gets right down to business. And verse 1, I told you Mark doesn't waste any time. Mark tells us who Jesus is. Mark 1, verse 1 says, he is Jesus Christ. And Christ, by the way, is in his last name. I always read it like that, like Daryl Dash or Nathan Captain, Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, and Christ is Messiah. Christ is the promised one in the Old Testament, that he's a promised Messiah, the one that they've been talking about for centuries. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He has come, verse 1, there is something really unique about Jesus. He's come to save his people. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. But then what I love about Mark's like, okay, I've given you kind of the big picture. Now let me tell you stories about who Jesus is. And chapter after chapter, Mark tells us stories about, now let me describe to you what Jesus is like. And Jesus heals. Man, Jesus walks around, and there was never a problem they didn't seem to be attracted to. And I love that, because you and I think that God is repulsed by our struggles. And Jesus, almost as he walked through a crowd, had a radar going. And it was like, there's somebody hurting over there. I'm going right to them. And Jesus moved over with compassion, and as a sign of what his kingdom is like, healed people. Jesus cast out demons. By the way, side note, not in my notes, there's so much in the world that you can't explain if you don't believe in demons. There's so much in the world, if you look around, there's sociological explanations for things, and they're true. There's psychological, categories for things. But you really can't make sense of the world unless you believe that evil really does exist. And we're impoverished if we have a worldview that doesn't believe that there is a spiritual world that is intertwined with our world here, and there is demonic activity affecting life. And not to get all, you know, they say that there's two dangers. One is to overemphasize that, and one is to ignore it. Our tendency is we tend to ignore it, but as you read the news today, I just want to tell you, it makes a whole lot more sense if you believe in the reality of evil, and if you believe in the reality that there actually is dark demonic forces that do want to kill and destroy. And Jesus went around on a mission to set people free. Jesus was not scared of demons. Jesus went around saying, I want you to be free from evil in all of its forms. Jesus taught. There were lies that people were believing. And Jesus came along and basically said, let me tell you what God is really like. Jesus called a community to himself. And here's what I love. They were a community of losers. Sorry, I'm going to meet them one day. They're going to say, hey, I heard your, you know, I don't think they listened to my sermon. I don't think Peter or whatever is listening to my sermon or whatever. But, you know, if word ever gets back, you know, but I am so comforted by that. Jesus calls ordinary people and creates a community. Jesus divides, and we're going to see this in the Gospel of Mark. People have different reactions to who Jesus is. We're going to see that tonight. But story after story, Mark paints this compelling picture of who Jesus is. And by the time we get to, say, chapter 10, we discover that Jesus is like nobody else. In chapter 10, verse 45, they've discovered that he is God, that he is something special. But then he pulls this twist on them. He says, but I did not come to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus pulls this trick on them because they're like, oh, you're God. Like, we're figuring it out. Finally, you're God. And he says, yeah, you still haven't figured me out. You think that I've come to be served? I have come to actually give my life for you. Friends, Jesus is amazing. I just want to tell you, if you ever come to church, and if you want to get one thing out of what this is all about, Jesus is amazing. Read the Gospel of Mark. See him as a real flesh and blood person. Picture him. I was talking to one of you today who said, you know, you've been reading or watching The Chosen, and I so appreciate The Chosen because it helps us imagine what Jesus was like. There's so many times when I've read it and I've said, oh, like I'm feeling the emotion behind this story here. Read the Gospel of Mark. Put yourself in the situations there and marvel at the beauty of Jesus. See him interact with people just like you and just like me. Nothing is more needed or urgent today than seeing Jesus clearly and understanding who he is. And most of all, feeling his care for you. Feeling his the way that he just interacted with people, the way he was gracious, the way that he confronted evil, the way that he helped strugglers. There's nothing more compelling. There's nobody more compelling in history than Jesus. And so we discover that Jesus is a Messiah. He's come as God's son to fulfill all the promises. He teaches us. He meets us where we are. He invites us into his kingdom. He heals us. That's who Jesus is. But then Mark basically says, okay, and this is what we're going to look at in the coming weeks, not so much tonight, but in the coming weeks, this is really the question, how will Jesus become king? In Mark chapter 14 to the end, that's really what this is all about. But tonight, I want to pause here because what Mark actually forces us to deal with in the passage tonight is, how will we respond to who Jesus is? How will we respond to who Jesus is? And so tonight, I want to set this story up. We're going to look at this story. This question is pushing on you a decision. And I want to pause before we look at it because Mark gives us two options of how to respond to who Jesus is. I want to pause here to say something that the text doesn't say. Now, right away when I say that, alarm bell should be going off because you should be saying, hold on. Like, Daryl's job is to preach what's in the Bible. The minute I go, like, I'm just going to say something that's not in the text, right away, alarm bell should be going off, okay? So the reason I'm saying this is because I want you guys to understand what I have to do. The minute I start to, when I used to teach preaching, I used to say, always have your finger in the text. And the minute you lift your finger up to the text and you're not actually tethered to the text, you're in very big danger. So I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to lift my finger up for the text. So you really need to be careful when I say this and really weigh whether I'm telling you something scriptural or not. Jesus made all kinds of room for people who were exploring and asking questions. And so in the passage tonight, and I could look at other passages, I'm not going to do that. I want to tell you, if you're here tonight exploring who Jesus is, and I'm going to tell you there's two possible responses that you can have to Jesus. I just want you to hear that Jesus' heart, I believe, is to, he wants to press the decision on you. But if you look at how Jesus reacted to people, Jesus was just responded to different people in different ways. He seemed to provide them safety and room to encounter him and then come as the Holy Spirit drew them to him. He provided room and safety for them to explore. But that's not what Mark does tonight. Mark, I'm just going to say that because you might be here tonight and say, I don't fit into either of these two categories. And I think that's okay as long as you're exploring. Finger back in the text. Here's what Mark tells us our only two options are. Okay, so option number one is love and devotion. How do we respond to Jesus? Love and devotion is option one. Verses 3-9, it's so beautiful. They're at a house in Bethany. Jesus has been in Jerusalem that day. He's been teaching all day. He knows that he's approaching his death. His time is coming. His days are numbered. He's going to die in a matter of days. And he's there for Passover. And he returns at night after teaching. I don't know about you. I don't know what you're like after a busy day, especially with emotional trauma, knowing that your death is coming, that there's people opposed to you. I believe Jesus probably was tired at the end of this day. And he goes a couple of miles to Bethany. And Bethany was a home for Jesus, away from home. It was one of the places where he normally stayed. He had some good friends there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in that town. And so this was his home base of operations, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And he came there to rest at night. And he goes to this dinner party. And I love the dinner party because it was held at the house of Simon the leper. Leprosy was a skin disease. It's very likely that this Simon the leper, I mean, wouldn't you like to be known for, you know, the worst thing about you? This is weird, right? It probably Simon was healed of leprosy. Because back then, you didn't go around to somebody's house who had a highly contagious disease. We don't do that today even. And so there's probably this, I'm guessing, it's very likely that Simon had been healed by Jesus before. And probably was holding a celebration party for Jesus. A gratitude, you know, I am so grateful, Jesus, for you. I know you've had a long day. Let me cook for you. I want you to feel at home, and I want you to rest. And Jesus is there. I mean, imagine what it would be like to be there. We read in an alternate account in the Gospel of John that Jesus' two good friends, Mary and Martha, were there. Lazarus, the man that Jesus had raised from the dead, was also there. And so you can imagine, you know, hey, Lazarus, what was it like to be like dead and then not dead? You know, like, tell us again. And Lazarus is like, could we please, like, this is all that everyone wants to talk about. Could we please, like, is there anything else? But Jesus is there. Just picture the night. I don't know. You remember when we used to do this kind of thing, a night with friends? It's coming back, right? You remember when you just had friends over and you just laughed and you just talked and you were just friends together? That is the scene here. And then verse 3, we read something remarkable happened as he was reclining at the table. Picture just conversation, laughter, friends. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. The woman, unnamed in Mark, named in other accounts, took out this alabaster flask, usually held to contain the finest of perfumes and ointments. And inside was pure nard, a highly valued plant from India. And the narrow flask, the narrow neck of the flask would have been designed to restrict the flow of this very valuable nard. And so what she did is she's like, I don't have time for this. I want to give it all to Jesus. Like this, I'm going to be here all night. I want to give Jesus everything. And so she breaks it open and she pours it all on Jesus' head. And what's amazing, in verse 5, we read that it was worth 300 denarii. In today's dollars, it would be about a year's worth of wages for the average laborer. And so what she's talking about, I don't know what the average wage is in our area. I'm going to guess, I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of dollars. We're talking like, say, I don't know, $70,000, $80,000. And she gives it all to Jesus. Just reckless worship of Jesus. At that time, it was the time of Passover. There would have been sacrifices day and night in Jerusalem, which was only 2 miles away. And I'm guessing, depending which way the wind was blowing, Jerusalem was known at this time for being just, the air was pungent with the smell of burning flesh. You enter Jerusalem, and there'd probably be two things at this time you'd smell: body odor and burning flesh. And so as they're gathering here, all of a sudden, this, have you ever had the elevator door open and somebody's wearing way too much perfume and you get in there? I mean, it happens to me all the time, especially now that we're fragrance free by and large. And then you get in the elevator and somebody, like, you just get hit by a wall of fragrance. Picture like tens of thousands of dollars, like you're smelling burning flesh. And all of a sudden you're smelling like the whole house is filled with this aroma. As the bottle of nard was broken and the aroma filled the room, and you watch this woman in amazement as she anointed Jesus. We're going to get into a really shocking part of the story in a minute, but I want you to first appreciate the shock of this. Anointing was common at feasts, but not like this. This anointing was way too extravagant. This anointing was something that, you know, if somebody came to your house and you really wanted to welcome them, you might anoint them, you might give them a little bit of, I don't know, just a dab, right? Nothing too much. Maybe anointing was also done for kings and priests. We read that in the Old Testament. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening here. There's one other reason why people were anointed. People were anointed for burial. Back then, they didn't embalm. The thing that they did was, if you died and you were buried, they knew that your body would quickly decay. And so what they did was they would anoint your body with perfume and spices as a sign of love and to cover the smell of the rapid decay of your body that was going to take place. In verse 8, Jesus says, and I don't think this woman probably even knew that that's what she was doing, but Jesus is aware of his impending death. And in verse 8, he takes her act of devotion and says, she has done what she could. Talk about an understatement, right? She's done what she could. She's given like everything. And she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And Jesus interpreted her act as, in light of his upcoming burial, as an extravagant act of love and worship to Jesus. Friends, how do we respond to Jesus? What this woman teaches us, that if you really understand who Jesus is, when you really get a clear look at Jesus, it only makes sense that you respond by giving him everything. That you hold nothing back. That you look at Jesus and say, Jesus, there's nothing that I could give you that would be too much. I mean, Jesus, there's nothing that I could hold back from you. It's a really poor illustration, because when I married Char, I had nothing. You know, I was so overcome with her, you know, the beauty, and I'm not just talking physical beauty, I'm just talking about everything. I was talking about my love for her, that as she walked down that aisle, and the minister said to me, basically, like, is there anything you're holding back from her? I'm like, no, you know what? She's got, like, my 50 books, my 100 bucks in the bank, like, my waterbed. It's all hers. Like, I'm holding nothing back. Like, she's got everything. But it wouldn't have mattered. If I was a multimillionaire at that point, and I wasn't, I mean, a waterbed and 50 books, really, like, come on. But if I was a multimillionaire, she came down the aisle, and the minister said to me, you know, do you give her everything? Like, is her beauty compelling enough that you're like, you know what? It's all yours. What's mine? Like, no prenup. Everything that I have is yours. I am so overcome with the beauty of who you are and my love for you that it's all yours. And what Jesus is experiencing here is this woman seeing the beauty of Jesus and basically saying, I am so overcome with your beauty. I am so overcome with who you are that, of course, it just makes complete sense. You've got everything. I'm holding nothing back. And by the way, I'm not giving up anything. See, that's how I felt with Shar. Like, I'm not losing anything here. I'm gaining everything because I've got you. And this woman would say this same thing. I've just lost $80,000, but I've lost nothing because I've got you. If I've got you, I've got more than anything. I've lost nothing because I've got you. Friends, that's how we respond to Jesus. That's really the way that we're, if we understand who Jesus is, that is the only way that makes sense to respond to Jesus, holding nothing back. You notice, though, that not everybody at the dinner party appreciated this. They said, wah, 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 you know, nit, 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 nat, 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 verses 6 to 9, and then Jesus defends her. Jesus defends her honor and says, hey, guys, this is a beautiful thing. Jesus describes this as a beautiful thing. Friends, tonight, if you come to Jesus with your waterbed and 50 books and say, Jesus, you've got everything, Jesus looks at you and say, you know, I know you don't have much to offer me, but what you have to offer me is a beautiful thing, and I'm gladly receiving it. Like, come with what you've got, and it might not be much, but I receive it because I interpret it as an act of love from you. Come, I'll receive it. It's a beautiful thing. And then he says something that might seem like a bit of a put-off. He says, because they were saying she could have given the money to the poor. And Jesus basically says, you know what? The poor you always have with you. Now, hear me. I'm going to explain this in a minute. But you will not always have me. What he's saying here is not that we should. The clear teaching of Scripture is to care for the poor. It is actually part of our ordinary duty. Jesus was in no way putting down the importance of caring for the poor. It's actually essential. But what he was saying is, caring for the poor is your ordinary duty. That is something that we should do every day. But right now, there's something extraordinary going on, and it calls for an extraordinary response. And this woman has recognized it's a special occasion, and has risen to that occasion. She has recognized who I am, and she's poured out everything in devotion to me. How do you respond to Jesus? See him for who he is. Become overwhelmed in your heart with gratitude for him. Worship him. Hold nothing back. Give everything you have to him. And just a pause before we look at the other option here. One of the things that, there's a few things that Mark does in this story that are really unusual. And they're so characteristic of Mark. One of them is, he picks an unlikely person to be the hero in this story. There's a women's Bible study that's been going on right now, and this is going to fit right into, I think, what you've been studying, although I just hear secondhand. But I want you to notice, in this culture, women really weren't even supposed to be in the room. If they were, they were at the periphery of the room. It was a very chauvinistic culture at this time. Quite often, women would be in a different part of the home during the social gathering, or at least at the periphery of the walls. They wouldn't have been front and center like this. And these days, usually the hero of the story would be one of the religious leaders, or at least a male. But if you notice in this story, as one commentator says, contrary to much what is written about certain biblical verses being oppressive of women, there is in the Gospels a strong vein of teaching about the vital role of women and about the superior contribution they make in their own way at absolutely critical points in the story. And this becomes clear significantly as the Gospels move to their highest point in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what I want you to just notice here is, see how Mark elevates women and see how frequently this takes place, that as the tension ramps up, it's often the women that shine in their response to Jesus. And she teaches us this important story. Friends, love Jesus recklessly. Be like this woman. Respond in love to what he has done for you. Give him everything. And when you see who Jesus is, it is the only way to respond. I said there were two options in this passage. Here's what Mark does, and I love this. It's a little bit of a literary technique. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 to 11, they call these Markan sandwiches. And once you start reading Mark, you start to see them everywhere. And what is a sandwich? It's like story A, and then the meat of the story, and then like another slice of bread at the bottom. So it's like, this is what Mark does. Let me see if I can explain it, because Mark gives us a little sandwich here that shows us a different way to respond. And here is the other way to respond using this sandwich technique, opposition to Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, one of Jesus' close disciples, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And what Mark has done here is very expertly said, okay, I've given you one way to respond to Jesus. Let me give you another way to respond to Jesus. And then let me basically ask you through this story, which is going to be your way of responding to Jesus? He's already given us the right way to respond to Jesus. And now in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, he says, but there is another choice. You can choose reverential love and worship. On the other hand, you can choose to reject Jesus. You can instead miss the point of Jesus. You can be somebody who should know better, but yet completely misses the point. And Mark, through his skillfulness, gives us a foil here. The woman acts out of sacrificial love for him. The religious leaders act out of self-interest, seeking to destroy the one who was a threat to their authority. She acts with humility, and they demonstrate pride. She has the mindset of the kingdom, willing to give up everything for Jesus. They're too busy building their own personal empires. She's an outsider. And this Mark loves to do this, by the way. She's an outsider. No social standing. A woman in that culture, which would have been seen as a real outsider. And here's the insiders who actually end up becoming the spiritual outsiders. She comprehends Jesus' status and receives commendation from Jesus, while Israel's religious insiders seek to destroy the Lord's anointed and are ultimately destroyed by him. And what Mark is trying to tell us here is there really isn't any middle ground. Mark's been building his case chapter after chapter about who Jesus is, and now he's pressing the point and saying, how will you respond? Either you give him everything, or ultimately you reject him. There really is no middle ground. Ultimately, you see his beauty, and you're overcome by his beauty, and you realize he's worth everything. You're just overcome with his love for you, and you love him so much. Or you end up being opposed to him. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to see Jesus. We're going to think about who he is. And my goal is that we'll be overwhelmed with the love and grace and majesty and wonder and beauty of Jesus. And I'll just tell you up front, my goal this Easter, as we spend these next few weeks in the Gospel of Mark, as Nathan and I work through this, our goal is simple, that you will see Jesus for who he is and respond with all of your life in worship. Please do not make the same mistake as those who were in the same room as Jesus and completely missed out on him. Worship him, trust him, make him your greatest treasure, and live for him. We face only two options. How will you respond? Lord, thank you for Jesus. Even as I go through this passage, I am overcome with the beauty of who he is. What a savior. Lord, our worship can never do justice to him. That song really is true. If we had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, it still wouldn't be enough. We could spend all night talking about Jesus. We could spend all night singing about Jesus, and we would only be scratching the surface of how wonderful he is. I pray that you would continue in the Gospel of Mark, and week by week as we gather, even tonight as we come to the communion table, give us glimpses of the beauty and grace and love of Jesus. And my prayer is that it would overwhelm us, Lord. My prayer is that basically all of us would, at the end of it, fall down and say, I have been overcome with the love and beauty of Jesus. And then that we'd be amazed that he cares for us, that he would look at us in love and grace, that he would overlook our sins, that he would take them to the cross and die for them, that he would give us extravagant love. Lord, thank you. And my prayer is that you would help us to respond in worship. Lord, help us not to be like Judas and the leaders. Help us not even to be half-hearted. Allow us to respond with all of our hearts in worship and gratitude to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.